you're on.
Okay, when we look at the judgments that took place prior to law, we had the judgment that took place as a result of the all men being judged or condemned as a result of the Adam's trespass. And so in Romans the 5th chapter, notice in verse 17, for by one man's offense death reigned, by one, much more they which received abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came, or really condemnation came upon all men, and it's the compound form of crema with the preposition kata. Condemnation came upon all men judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification by life. And so you see the judgment that came upon all men as a result of Adam's trespass. And so as a result of Adam's trespass, all men were condemned. And so that's a very interesting topic, and to see how through the one man, Jesus Christ, interesting, verse 19, for by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one man shall the many be made righteous. And the difference between those two is just an amazing thing. And so you see the grace of God, and how he saw that some would, not all men would fall. And so, and also you see the judgment that took place as a result of the period of in Noah's time and the things that were happening there. And a good commentary on it is Hebrews the 11th chapter and verse 7. Hebrews 11:7. By faith Noah, being warned of those things not seen, as yet moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world, and became an heir of the righteousness which is by faith. And so here you see Noah, which is he and members of his own family were the one, were a few of the people who were not participating in the activities that were going on there during the time of the flood. The time preceding the flood. And so in his activities, he condemned, or through his activities, he judged the world as a result of his living and acting right, as a result of acting by faith. And also you see in the time of Cain and Abel in 2 Peter 2:6, and notice in here it talks about, Peter is talking about how God has intervened in time before and judged the unrighteousness of men. And in verse 3 he says, and through covetousness, he's talking about these false teachers, shall they with feigned words or plastic words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbers not. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved into judgment, and he spared not the ancient world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, and condemned them with an overflow, making them an example or a type unto those that afterwards should live ungodly. And then he gives some other illustrations there, and how he delivered just Lot with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them, seeing and hearing, his vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their lawful deeds. And the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation, and to reserve the unjust to a day of equality of judgment in the future. And so here these in verse 6, how the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were turned into ashes, and they were condemned. And here's our catacrina, where they were condemned by an overthrow and the notice to make an example or to show as a type. And we're going to get to the point in the fifth chapter of Corinthians. Is a funny thing. God has this standard of measurement of the kind of behavior that was going on there that he did not accept that kind of behavior. It's funny. We see that going on today, but here you see that it's what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah was a type for men of all times, that God does not tolerate that kind of behavior. But how do you and I relate to it? And this is really a very important question that we have to come to grips with. How do we relate to these things as we interact with them? And you're going to see them more and more. How do you and I as a believer relate to these kind of situations that is going on? God does not tolerate it. He's already showed in his destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah that he abhors that kind of behavior. But how do we deal with it? And I think Scripture gives us some insight as to how you and I are supposed to deal with these unsaved people and how they order their manner of life. It would just be simple and easy if, we were just left alone and they did what they did and we were just left alone. But I don't think that's going to happen. And there's coming a point in time where you're going to be pressured in a lot of ways. And, how do you and I and believers respond to that? And so that's going to be an important thing to know. And so how do we relate to the world and all these other things that are going on in the world? We know for a fact that God does not tolerate that kind of behavior. But the question is, how do you and I relate to it in this present time? And we'll see that in 1 Corinthians. So God judged the world with a flood. Now, we all know, I think, what was happening there. And there's so much scripture that tells you while God intervened in time and judged the things that were going on there. And it seems to me it's pretty clear. I know that I've listened to certain people that refuse to entertain what Scripture says about the fact that there were spirit beings involved there. And they get a little angry when you would suggest that there wasn't. I mean, there was. But there's so much Scripture that really supports that. And Jude, Peter, there's so much Scripture that supports it. It's not really worth even arguing about it, really even talking about. And so here, the wickedness that was on the earth during that time, that the imaginations. This is just a really interesting word here. This word for Yatzar and the Dianoia, which is used in the Septuagint. It's just really an interesting word and how that is manipulated there. And it's funny because this is the same word that's used of Israel and how God's going to put his thoughts into their minds. And the effect that has on how people behave and how they are manipulated, really. And so the imaginations of the thoughts of their heart were evil all the time. And so God intervened there. And notice God judged the world again at the Tower of Babel, in which he scattered all of the earth, scattered people according to their languages, according to their tribes and so forth. In Genesis, the 10th chapter, you see that. And so God intervened there. During Christ's earthly ministry, what's interesting is as we come and we see the Lord, some of the statements that he made concerning judgment. Notice in John, the 5th chapter, in verse 27, he says that all judgment has been committed to him by the Father. And so the Son is going to be the one that is executing all judgment in the future. And it's interesting when you see it even in this dispensation of grace, that is the Lord is the one that is intervening. And at least in 1 Corinthians, we see that we are chastened by the Lord in order that we will not be condemned with the world. Notice in John, the 5th chapter, in verse 27, I'll actually go back a little bit to get context for verse 26. For as the Father has life in himself, so has he given to the Son to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. And so he has given the word authority. There is actually exousia, the right to judge. And so that's been given to the Son to execute judgment. And so we're going to see that in the future. And future judgments, the Son is going to be the one involved in judging. He was doing his time during his earthly ministry. He didn't judge any man, which is interesting. In verse 22, he says, "For the Father judged no man, but has committed all judgment unto the Son." Verse 23, "that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father." he that honors not the Son honors not the Father which has sent him. And so the Father did not engage in judgment during the Christ's earthly ministry. And notice the Father again in John 8:51 has given all judgment over to the Son. And the Son is going to have did not come at that point in time during his earthly ministry to render judgment. Notice in verse 30 of John 5, I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. My judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father, which has sent me. And actually in John 3 is where I wanted to go. Verse 18, he that believes on him, we'll go back to verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting or eternal life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believes on him is not condemned. He's not been judged with the abiding result. He does not continue to be judged. But because he has believed, let me go back. He that believes on him is not condemned, but he that believes not on him is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name or the character of the only begotten Son, the unique Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds or their works were evil. Interesting contrast here. This word for evil, there's a ponderos evil, and so the darkness, they love the darkness. Really, it's an articular form of skotos. They love the darkness more than they love the light, because their deeds or their works or their deeds were lacking in character of what is expected. And notice what he says in verse 20, for everyone that does evil hates the light, neither comes to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. And so during Christ's earthly ministry, he did not come at that point in time to render a judgment upon the unbelieving world of mankind. There's coming a point in time where the unsaved man is going to be dealt with. But at that time, he did not come for that purpose. Now notice the sins of mankind were judged on the cross. In 1 Peter 2:24, you see that as an example. Now Peter, in writing to these believers who were scattered as a result of the persecution that was going on of believers during this time, talks about the suffering of the Lord Jesus in chapter 2. You know, and I'd like to put this in here, as I always say it, here you have the opportunity to be just like Jesus. You know, back during the time where they had all of these bracelets and what would Jesus do, I didn't see this verse here, but here, you and I could be just like Jesus in this matter. And it says that you and I can suffer just as like he did. Here's how you can be like him, if you still want that opportunity. And so, notice, it's interesting here what he says about him. Verse 19, for this is thankworthy of a man for conscience toward God, endure grief, suffering wrongly. For what glory is it when you are buffeted for your faults, and you shall take it patiently? But if you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently. This is acceptable with God. For even hereunto you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. And here you have it. Who did no sin, neither was guile or deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Now, this whole thing of avenging, not for yourself. I mean, how many times when you threatened? I mean, I just keep telling people, I wouldn't make a good God. You wouldn't either. I mean, you know, what would you do if you were on the cross and people were saying some of the things they said, right? I mean, if you weren't acting righteous, well, right. I mean, there's a lot of things you could do. And boy, we would make a mess of it, right? I mean, we'd be having lightning bolts raining all over the place, all kinds of weird and wicked things we could think about doing to people. Some of it would be just really pretty demented. But God is a righteous God, and he didn't do that. And notice in verse 24, there's a time that he's going to judge. But not yet. And men are kind of taking that to mean he's never going to intervene in time again. He's not going to come back and judge. And so, but there's a time that he's going to do that. We'll see that. Who his own self bear our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. And that's spiritually. And it's not talking about physical healing. I believe this is spiritual healing. And so here, even though he was reviled, he endured it in order to accomplish this sacrifice on behalf of sins. The sins of mankind were judged, and the price paid as a result of his sacrifice there on the cross. And I gave you a couple other scriptures. Now notice there are judgments to which believers are discouraged from engaging in the New Testament. And so here's the thing. People say you're not supposed to judge. I mean, you've heard that outside the church. You've heard it inside the church. There are things in Scripture that we see that we're not supposed to judge. And we need to be clear about that. There are things in Scripture that we're told we should not be judges on. Now, this is important because I think it gets down to the point where it allows believers to live by the grace of God and you not to interfere in their life and play the Holy Spirit for them. This is very important. So you and I need to know, when does Scripture say that we judge, and when should we just keep our little trap shut? This is very important to know. And so notice, as you look in Scripture, this word for hypocritical, which is hypocrisy, we've seen it many times. It's interesting, as you see this word used for hypocrisy in the New Testament, in the compound form, it's used 24 times in the Gospels to identify the judgment that was inconsistent with proper activity. And so 12 times we see it in the book of Matthew, where the scribes and the Pharisees are addressed as hypocrites. And we saw that. And the word hypocrino is used in the epistles to emphasize those who engage in judgments about a dependence upon the provisions of grace as a pretense. We saw that again in Galatians as an example. See it also in 1 Timothy 4. The believers are warned against judging other believers. So first of all, you understand that we've talked about the fact that you and I should not judge hypocritically. And I think that that's true. I ought not to confront you about something and I don't have it right in my own life. And as believers, we sometimes tend to do that. I know no one here does that, but we're just talking about other people that might do it so that you might make them aware of it. Okay? I know nobody here is engaging in that. Believers are warned against judging unbelievers. Okay? And so, this is an interesting thing, because in the world, you see a lot of things going on in the world, and we understand what God has called us to do as believers. I really believe, I'm really beginning to see more and more, our routine manner of life is important. And how God is using our routine manner of life to affect those that we come in contact with. And it's very important that we manifest a life that is reflecting God's life and not our own things. And so this idea of engaging in judgment of the unbeliever is a big part of it, I think. And I think that there is the opportunity that when we just live out our quality of life in this world, as we come in contact with unsaved people, that God has provided that that has a huge effect on the unsaved world. Now notice in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 12. In 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, Paul writes in verse 9, he says, I wrote to you in an epistle, and so there was another letter that Paul had where he wrote to the Corinthians. He said, I wrote to you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. And so these the word for fornicators actually is a bigger term for all kinds of sexual sin. And so he says, I wrote to you not to to associate together intimately with those who are characterized as ones who are fornicators. Yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world. are with the covetous. In the New Testament, covetousness takes on this. We see a couple of definitions where covetousness is seen as idolatry. And so the idolaters, covetous are extortioners, are with idolaters, for then you must need go out of the world. So he established a thing that you're not intimately to be involved with those who are fornicators, is what he's telling those at Corinth. Now, if you say that this is the case, I could never go to work. If you're talking about all people who are this way, I would never be able to go to work. Right? I'm there with them and many times doing intimate things with them at work. Well, how am I going to be able to work? And so he's not talking about the unsaved world. Right? I mean, unless you're going to become like the monks. Right? And so we are in this. It's a funny thing because a lot of the things that are happening in Christendom is kind of weird. And a lot of it is kind of wrapped in a lot of Reformed theology. And the idea that we're going to take back the land and, you know, put up the banner for Christ. And we're going to make this a righteous land. And, oh, you know, all I can say is you're probably going to need some bigger shovels. You really are. And good luck with that. That's not in God's program. I really don't see it anywhere in there at all. Can you show me if you believe that? And so, if you say, and if you use this, that I'm going to disassociate myself from these kind of people, where are you going to go? He says, but now I have written you that you should not keep company if a man is called or characterized as a brother. And then he gives us a list of things. And notice, a fornicator, or a covetous man, or an idolater, or here's something that we would not really think that was that big of a deal. A guy who rails about someone else. Well, we wouldn't think that was that big of a deal, right? And so, you know, I have found, though, that it's true that some of the things that you say about people really has an effect. I always tell the story. My dad used to always say, you know, a lie can go all the way around the world before truth gets its pants on. And that's true. You could say something about somebody, right? And the truth about it may take a long while to come around, particularly if it appears in a newspaper. It may never come around. Well, not in your lifetime. You know, you heard about the coach there in, what was it, Minnesota here recently, that was accused of being a child molester, and they took the guy off of his job, and it's just all this bad publicity, and come to find out, none of it was true. None of it was true. And so, you know, this guy's going to have to deal with the fact that his character has been maligned. And as he comes in contact with people, they may never believe, no matter what they hear the truth is, that this guy didn't do that. So some of the things that are being said and that you say about people, it really is important. We can malign the character of people in such a way that it leaves a false impression about who this person is. That's really big. But we wouldn't always think that way, right? When we think about things that are sins, we think about adultery and all of this, but a railer, not so much. And so, notice a drunkard. Well, we know Paul made a mistake in putting drunkard here, right? We know drunkenness is not a work of the flesh; it's a condition that you have, and there's a drug for that. An extortioner, with such a one, it says, do not eat. No, don't have any sharing in common with him. Why? A guy who is characterized as a brother. So I can't do that with the unsaved, because if I were doing it with the unsaved, I wouldn't be able to leave my house. And so I think this makes a huge difference with you and I as believers, because there is this perception that somehow believers have that as they come in contact with the unsaved person, that they themselves have become defiled. And somehow I just cannot come in contact with them. But I think that the way that God has set it forth in his word, that as you and I go out and we live in our routine manner of life, that we're going to have an impact on those people that we come in contact with. They're not going to defile us, but I think that we can have a huge impact on them in a lot of different ways. But you see that in Scripture. Now notice he says, so verse 12, what have I to do to judge them that are without? This is an interesting word. Is here this word for those who are without. You see that about four or five times in the New Testament. And it talks about those who are on the outside of the church. And so this really destroys the notion of the fact that the church is a hospital and everybody comes to the church in order to get better. And he says those on the outside. And so there's a distinction drawn between those who are believers who are on the inside and those who are on the outside. Well, let's look at this logically. How could you have unsaved people on the inside when you're supposed to be separated from those who are characterized this way? It doesn't work. And so, now notice he said this word for outside. You see it in several places. Look at Colossians 4, 5. This is a very interesting word, and it really gives you some insight into what God is doing with the church. So as you look at how he dealt with Israel in the past, and manifesting the, I think David did a good series on that power of God and how God in the past manifested his physical power. Now he's manifesting his spiritual power today through you and I. And so notice the impact that you have among those on the outside. Now, he's not wanting you, I don't see in Scripture, to go and pass judgment on them. They're going to be taken care of in the future. Now, here's the opportunity that you and I have is to walk in wisdom toward them. You see it in Colossians 4:2. Did I get that right? 4:5, I'm sorry. Notice what he says in verse 5. Walk, order your manner of life, or excuse me, take steps. Mixing the two up. Take steps in wisdom toward those on the outside. Buying up to time. The word redeeming to time is buying up to time or the season. And the word for kairos there is not chronological time. We have kairos is talking about the proper season for something to occur. The proper season for something to occur. So here's the opportunity that you and I have to be able to walk in such a way toward those on the outside. And so there's a distinction between those who are saved, those who are not. There are people, and the lines are becoming more and more blurred today, right? You have these emergent churches, the seeker churches, and they all believe that there is no distinction between believer and unbeliever. You just bring everybody into the church, and everybody's in the church. Now, there's a lot of pressure being exerted on churches to accept this as a truth. But Scripture is drawing a distinction between those inside the church and those on the outside. Now, another place that you see that in 1 Thessalonians 4:12. Now, notice all of these things, Scriptures are pointing toward a kind of behavior that God is wanting you to engage in that's going to have an impact on those on the outside. In 1 Thessalonians, he's talking to these believers, and notice he says the responsibility of the believers to live in a certain way and the impact that it would have on those on the outside in verse 11. And that you study to be quiet. Kind of an infinitive ideal there. Study, or that you strive or be eager to be for the purpose of being quiet, to cease and desist. In other words, I would just put it in an Oklahoma vernacular. Just shut up. I mean, why don't you just shut up? I mean, look, that's what is happening in Christendom today. A lot of believers are yapping about, you know, how great our God is, but look at what we're doing to the unsaved people. We're trying to do things to the unsaved people that we have not the authority to do. We've not been told to do that. Amen. Now, if you see a scripture and I'm wrong, show me. We've not been given that authority. I know they're bad. I see the list there that has been said about them. But the question is, what authority have we been given to pass this judgment on them? Now, if I'm wrong, show me after church, or you can stand up and show me now. But that's not what we... So notice he says that you study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands as we have given you commandment. Verse 12, here are the results of this, or the purpose for this, that you may walk honestly, or having a good outward appearance. It's a form of that word for schema, with, in composition with the U preposition, or the U prefix. A good outward appearance. Toward who? Them that are without. And that you have lack of nothing. And so the emphasis is that there is a kind of behavior that when the believer is spiritual, that they're showing toward those on the outside. And it's not what we've been doing in Christendom over the past few years. It's not that. And so the ideal of cleaning up society and getting rid of all of these people that are just bad. And look, I know that they're bad. And look, I understand. You know, you can see that storm cloud coming, and they might be coming for you and I. But it doesn't change how you and I order our manner of life. It doesn't change it. And so that's a problem. And so we try to take on human mechanisms to try to deal with these issues. And I can't see where we've been given the authority to do it. Now, one other scripture I would want to point you to. Look at 1 Timothy 3:7, where you see this again. The reason I want to do it, because this is a really fine point of distinction that really needs to be made concerning those on the inside versus those who are on the outside. And so here in the qualifications, for a pastor teacher, notice one of the things that it says about this qualification. In verse 6, he says, not a novice, lest being lifted up in pride, did he fall into condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them that are without, or those on the outside. And notice, the word must, it is necessary that he has a good testimony toward those on the outside. Now, here I am, a pastor teacher, you know, and I don't know how many of you saw it, but on the internet a few years ago, pastor teacher up here, I guess he's a pastor, I use that word lightly, I don't know, in Minnesota, they had got into a little altercation outside the church with the one of the parishioners. I don't know if you may have seen this. And the parishioner kind of had a momentary lapse and slapped the pastor. Well, the pastor's response wasn't any better. Well, he struck her with his fist. And so, you know, what did the unsaved people to think about this? And when they see me, I am aware that I as a believer, I am representing my Savior. My life and the things that I do has an effect. People know, look, I'm a pastor, right? I go up and I'm out doing everything that the world is doing. There's the opportunity for people to say something about the Lord that's not true. The word witness, there's a good testimony. And you hear about pastors, right? And somebody told me about a pastor on their job. And what was he doing? He was a slacker. We want to work. And what do people say? Well, that guy is pastoring their church. Well, what can you say about that church? And so notice the emphasis in these occurrences of those on the outside. There is a behavior that should be witnessed by them on the outside that says something to them about who we really are. It's funny. This politics and stuff makes for strange bedfellows. The church is getting involved with all of these other groups of people, right? Using the world's mechanism to try to deal with the world's issues. And we're just perfectly okay with it. And so here, this emphasis that the world, God's going to judge them. What is our relationship to them to be? We don't judge those on the outside, but those on the inside? Yes. And then the question is, then what do we judge of them on the inside? And we'll see that. You don't just judge willy-nilly and just judge every little thing that you see. And this is what is happening. You find yourself in a lot of churches where people are judging everything. Well, look at her. That makeup she's wearing. Right? And it just gets out of control. And they start judging according to your standard about what you think. Oh, and I know in our circles, right, we might not do that, but what do? Well, you don't know as much as I do. I've been to these forums quite often. Well, I know quite much more than you do. Right? And so, I mean, you have these standards that people stand, well, they're not growing. I can tell. How do you know? How do you know? And so you have that. And so the relationship of the believer to the outside, one of the things we're clearly told is that we're not supposed to judge the outside world. Now, we're discouraging against judging of respective persons, having partiality or favoritism, right? And so that happens in some churches. Now, I know it doesn't happen here, but in some churches, if you have money, well, you're seen in a good light. I mean, if you have a good job, you know, things going for you. Yeah, well, we have certain such and such in our church today. Such so and so, where you stand? Now let everybody see that you came to church today. Right? You think this is funny? I've been in churches where that actually happened. Well, who cares? I wouldn't care if the president came in the church. He's just like anyone else. That ought to be the way that it is. But we make distinctions based upon the kind of people that we're dealing with. Right? And so that can happen. So we're not supposed to judge that way. And believers are cautioned against judging the freedoms of others in Romans, the 4th chapter. And Dale kind of delved into this a little bit in Romans, the 14th chapter and verse 3. Now, this is hard for a lot of people because I think invariably people are insecure in which they want people to do everything that they do. And if you're not doing what I do and I see that you have the freedom to do something different from, you know, Holy Spirit's giving you the freedom to do something different, I don't like it. I want you to come back down to my level and do the very things that I'm doing. Right? So if you're doing that, then I'm going to say that you are not where I think you are. And so there's a lot of problems there. And so here he gives us with regard to these areas of freedom that a believer might engage in verse 1, him that is weak in the faith. And I believe here he's talking about this body of doctrine that teaches you how to overcome your spiritual enemies. Receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. And so there's evaluating or examining things through in such a way that you have a bad view of him. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eats herbs. Let him that eateth despise. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. And let him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God has received him. You know, Dale dealt with that, and many times people only deal with the one side of it, and that's you judging the other person's freedom. But here he's talking about the one who is weak ought not to, I'm lost my place. We are on page 9, thank you. The one eating shouldn't despise or treat with contempt and scorn the brother who doesn't eat. And the one not eating should not judge the one who does, so utilizing his freedoms. And so you see two different sides of the coin there. And so you see that can happen in both ways, where the brother who does not have the freedom to do so can judge the one who is utilizing his freedoms, and the ones who has the freedom, despising or treating with contempt. Haven't you gotten past that? Don't you know that it's okay to drink? Come on. You're just an immature Christian. Get with the program. Don't you understand? I'm way ahead of this. You don't understand. And so the relationship of believers to each other is affected by that. And so Paul offers that God will judge these matters at the Bema Seat judgment. And that's why we should not, as believers, put a stumbling block before another believer in this use of freedoms. And so we're warned against that. Believers are warned against judging motives of others. And so in 1 Corinthians 4:5, now Paul is talking about the Corinthians were judging him. When you really study 1 and 2 Corinthians, these are really fascinating books, and when you understand a lot of the things that are happening there, yeah, you see that they're carnal, but in 2 Corinthians also, you see this thing of how Satan is manipulating them in their carnality, right? And you just get a lot of insight into some things that are happening there. And so here, what their perception of how they were seeing Paul, and I think as it was being manipulated by these false teachers that were in the church. And so they were affecting the Corinthians' perceptions of Paul and making judgments about things they didn't know anything about. And so Paul is talking about this. And in 1 Corinthians 4, he says, let a man so account us as underoars, that ministers as underoars of Christ, the ones that are setting the pace, and stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, here's a good place of understanding interpretation. I'm not a steward of the mystery of God, but Paul was. And so that's who he's talking about, and I believe he's talking about as apostles. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me is a very small thing that I be judged of you and of man's judgment. That word of anachrono, to be examined by you, actually the word man's judgment is man's day. But are of man's day, and I judge not my own self. For I know nothing by myself, yet I am not hereby justified. But he that judges me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the word counsels there, the word boule, boulas, the determinations, and where the determinations coming from the heart. And then shall every man have praise of God. And so we don't always know why people do what they do, the determinations that people make for why they do what they do. And we fudge a lot, right? Oh, I know why they did it. And, you know, people who are engaging in certain activities, and we all become experts on everybody else's life, right? And we know why they did it and the decisions that they made. And honestly, most of the time, they probably don't know themselves why they're doing some of the things that they're doing. Well, if you're being led by the Spirit, sometimes you might be led to go in a certain direction, and you don't always have the full picture. You don't understand, this is where the Holy Spirit is leading me to do and to go. And you don't always have the full picture. And so, but if you don't have the full picture, sometimes just ask other believers. They can help to inform you about that. Because they know. And so, and the ideal is that there are determinations from the heart that no one knows but God. He's going to unveil that at the Bema Seat judgment. Why did we do the things that we did? Now, I really think that this is connected with what goes on in 2 Corinthians 5, where Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, notice this, I just love what he says here. He talks about his purpose and his focus, and he says, verse 7, we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor that whether we are present or absent, we may be, the word acceptable is well pleasing to him. For it is necessary that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema Seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to what he has done, whether they be good agathos, and there's a problem here as to whether this is kakos or phallon, and phallon would be good for nothing. And so these things that are, well, who knows the motivation for why we did what we did, You know, God is going to reveal that. He's going to make it known, the determinations of why you and I did a lot of the things that we were engaged in. You may be surprised. And the whole thing of offerings, right? And, you know, why did I give money today? Now, did I do it because of the fact that I wanted you to know I gave so much money? You know, it was a funny thing because I was in a church, really a couple of churches, where they would publish the amount of money that was given in the bulletin. And it was the darndest thing. Every time they published how much money was given in the bulletin, the offering went up. And when they didn't publish it, the offering went down. Yeah, you go figure that. Well, what is the motivation for why I'm giving? And, you know, we've been in churches. I don't know. Maybe I'm the only one that's been in a lot of crazy stuff. You know, you get up and they have the offering and everybody comes up and says, all right, everybody with $50, come up and give your offering. All right, everybody with $100, right? And then they go down the line, and they don't even bother to say, well, the rest of you people under 10, y'all can come to y'all's offering. Yeah, you, the rest of you miserable tightwads can come and give your, you can come and give your, well, why, when you create that atmosphere, well, of course, there's going to be a lot of people who are going to do that out of the motivation that they want to be seen by others as being, you know, ones who give. Well, nobody wants to be seen as a tightwad. But if you're directing and you're by faith, according to 2 Corinthians 9, that we give not out of compulsion, not out of constraint, for God loves a cheerful giver. You ought not to give because somebody compelled you to give. If someone is compelling you to give, you ought not to give out of that motivation. And I really believe that God's going to make a... it's going to show what my determinations were in those situations. Now, I think we're out of time, but we have these other judgments that are going to take place in the future. The Bema Seat judgment following the rapture will be the judgment of the works of the believers in the dispensation of grace, which we just talked about. Then you have the judgments that are going to take place in the future. You have the sheep and the goats judgment. And so here, it's very easy to refute this idea that there's going to be one universal judgment. I don't think that anybody here believes that, but God's going to have several judgments between here and the end. So I didn't include one here. It's the judgment of the angels that you and I are going to participate in. And it tells us, 1 Corinthians, that we're going to judge angels. And so how much more should we judge the matters of this life? And I want to go back to 1 Corinthians before we end that, just to deal with that factor. I just skipped over it. So we're going to have the judgment of the sheep and the goats, and which is going to end at the end of the tribulation period, in which when Christ comes back, he's going to separate all of the Gentiles on the earth during that time. It's going to be a judgment of the Gentiles. And he's going to separate them, and he's going to divide them according to how they treated his brethren. And his brethren that we see in Scripture is the 144,000. And so then you have the judgment of Israel that's going to take place. Then you have the great white throne judgment as going to be the final judgment. But I did want to go back in 1 Corinthians 5, and I want to close out with this. Just take a few minutes more of your time. For some reason I missed the proper judgment that we were supposed to make in 1 Corinthians 5, 6. And so notice he says in 12, and here's a proper judgment that we should make. So we should judge ourselves, and somehow I missed the sheet somewhere, but you have it on your paper. We should judge ourselves in 1 Corinthians 11. And so particularly as we come to the Lordian table, it's a responsibility on you and I. God allows us to judge ourselves. And so we evaluate ourselves to see whether or not there is sin in our life or not. And then if there's sin in our life, we confess it. Now, it says in 1 Corinthians 11 that if we don't judge ourselves, what's going to happen? Then the Lord has to intervene. And he will judge us. And notice what he says, that you are judged how? When you are being chastened of the Lord. And why does he do that? Because we're his children. And he's going to make sure that we're not going to be judged with the world. And so you have that as a positive judgment that we have in 1 Corinthians 11:31, where the believer is supposed to judge himself. We judge ourselves. Now, you know, there's a lot of things that you and I can engage in, and nobody knows about it, right? But God does. I think it was you, Dale, that was telling me about one pastor that would go around and follow his members. Somebody told me that. Looking in the window, you know. David's not got time for that. Nor do I think he want to see or know about some of the things that people engage in. Right? Who does? God does. And so it's incumbent upon us to judge ourselves. And then the whole thing of the other believers who then are in open sin. And those things are very obvious to see, right? And now the believer has a responsibility concerning that. Notice he says in verse 1 of chapter 6, there are any of you having a matter against the brother, go to law against the unjust. And go back. Chapter 5 and verse 12. Let's go back again. For what have I to do with those that are without, judge them that are without? Do not you judge them that are within, but them that are without God judges. Therefore, put away from among yourselves the wicked person. The word wicked there is poneros. And so the ideal that when there is sin that is involved in a local church and it's tolerated, that it spreads. You know, and then it becomes a lot of problems with it. And so notice in chapter 6, then it's the idea of judging between matters that believers have between each other. And there's a responsibility that the church has to judge between these issues of physical life. And that you should not go and take these matters before the unsaved. Should be that there's enough righteous people in a local church, you would hope, to be able to judge between matters among brethren. And so he says, there any of you having a matter, go against another and go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? And you say, well, I can't do that. Why? I'm not a lawyer. Well, trust me, in some of these matters, you probably would be better than a lawyer. We got this guy in Florida. I don't know if you saw him when you were down there, David. Morgan and Morgan. For the people. And what a, you know, he's a crook. But you as a believer, notice what he says. You and I are going to judge angels. And you're going to say that you and I are not qualified to judge matters between believers? You and I are more qualified, and particularly when you and I are living as spiritual believers, we have the qualification to make proper judgment. You go out into the unsafe world and, you know, some of the judgments that are going to be rendered are just going to be, you know, it's Russian roulette. You don't know what you're going to get. Verse 2, do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you not worthy to judge the smallest matters? Know you not, you shall judge angels. How much more the things pertaining to this life, and that word biotika, pertaining to this physical life. And so he's talking about these matters or things that believers have against each other. If you then have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. It is so that there is not a wise man among you, no, not one that shall be able to judge or discern between his brethren. And so you see that. And so here you have it in the church. You see back over under law, there was a discernment of judges to judge between matters of those. And so in this life, because we live in a fallen world, there's going to always be some kind of judgment made. There's all kinds of judgments that are being made. And there's judgments that God's going to engage in the future. So to say that we're not supposed to judge, and that the unsaved world says that, and probably the most correct thing is that we're not supposed to judge the unsaved world. Really, honestly, when they say that, they're probably right, according to what Scripture says. And so now, what are we to judge? There are things in the church that we should judge. Open sin that is in the church, matters and disagreements between other believers, we should judge ourselves. But there's other things that we're told not to judge. You say, well, you know, I just don't want to get involved. These things are not important. You know, I think they are important because they show a standard, that God has a standard. And here's an opportunity that I have to participate as a spiritual believer in what God is doing and saying, this is the right standard here. Even when I judge myself, when I judge in other matters, there's the opportunity to be able to do that. And God is glorified through that. And so what I wanted to do was just kind of go through this, because it's an interesting subject matter. And I don't think that I even skimmed the surface of it, about these matters of judgment and the proper relationship of you and I as believers to these things, and how there's the potential to be able to glorify God and how we relate to it. Father, we're grateful for the opportunity of looking at these things, and grateful that as believers that we have the opportunity of being able to do those things that are well-pleasing to you as we order our manner of life and the way in which we live by grace, and as we live in our position, and the life of your Son can be seen out in us. And we're so thankful, Father, for the potential of it. We have the opportunity of being able to do this. It's such a privilege to be a part of what you're doing today while we're in these bodies. And as we see the light gets dark, the world gets darker, the greater the light. And we're so thankful for the privilege of it. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.
9:30 in the morning. Tomorrow. It's hard to believe we're a third of the way through. And again, you're welcome to come into Forest Grove at my place and fellowship with one another and Mrs. Foster, with the Son, with the Holy Spirit, and whatever food is provided. So.